As we come to these opening chapters of Genesis, which we're going to do quite slowly, because these are the chapters which indicate to us what it is that gives us meaning. Many of us feel like we are without meaning and we are meaningless and don't mean anything to anybody. But in these opening chapters, we are told that that is absolutely wrong. Those feelings are a result of fall. Those feelings are the result of sin that's coming to the world. That's not who we really are, not the way God sees us. So let's pray together, then we'll read from the scriptures. Our Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus to ask you to give us the grace to push away from the forefront of our thinking all of those things that have been distracting or disappointing today. All of those things that are clamoring for attention, we pray that you'll help us to push it away. And we ask you to give to us the gift tonight of focusing on your word. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear tonight and hearts to understand and to obey, minds to grip what you are saying to us. And we pray that as we do so, so you will enlighten us and lift us up and help us to see who we are dealing with, who we are, and what great things you've got in store for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have started a series called Walking Through the Bible, and we start off by walking through Genesis. And we start Genesis by walking through chapters 1 to 3. And as I've been going through Genesis chapters 1 to 3, I've realized that there's quite a lot to say, quite a lot that you need to know. So we can't hurry anything or push anything, and I don't intend to do so. So we'll just take our time in walking through the Bible, and it doesn't matter how far we get, we'll just do it. Now, you'll remember that last week, and the first point was the word two center points. You remember that? And the two center points was the great center point in the New Testament and the great center point in the Old Testament. What is the great center point in the New Testament? It's the cross, of course. And what is the great center point in the Old Testament? The Passover. Now, the reason why I mention that to you is to indicate to you that the two greatest events that the Bible focuses on, there were other things, of course, in the Bible as well, but the two greatest events that the Bible focuses on are both events that have got to do with salvation. Passover was the time when the Israelites were saved from death and judgment, and they were saved from Egypt, and it was a salvation illustration for us, which found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from the coming judgment. So the Bible is a book about salvation. That's what it's about. It's not a book about prophecy, primarily, although there are lots of prophecies in the Bible. It's not a book about marriage. It's not a book about depression. It's not a book about families. It's not a book about any of these other issues that we try to make it fit into today. It's a book that is primarily about salvation. It's a book that's got to do with the issue of our souls and our relationship with God and his relationship with us. That is the center theme of the whole book of the Bible, and we are introduced to that in these opening chapters. And if we don't get that right, we're going to be looking for answers to all of our daily little problems and not finding them and think that God is letting us down. And we're going to forget that the Bible is primarily a book about how God takes you into a relationship with himself and saves your soul, which he gave you. God gave you a soul that's got to be saved. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 1, we need to bear those things in mind, that the two center points of the Bible have got to do with salvation. And as we come to these opening chapters, we are going to walk our way very slowly but very steadily toward that first great event in the Old Testament, and that is the Passover event. But it'll take us some time to get there. So I'm going to read to you Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to listen as I read it, and then I'm going to talk to you about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening. And there was morning, that first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land, and bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the earth and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening. And there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now that's a long reading, but you can't actually cut it up. You've got to read the whole thing. It's the story of creation. Now, let me just mention some introductory things to you. One of the things that people often ask about the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, by the way, is the very first book of the Bible and simply means the book of beginnings. That's what it means. It means beginning. And so it is put at the very front of the Bible. That's where the old Jewish rabbis put it, at the front of the Bible. It means beginning. And so in the book of Genesis, we have the stories of the beginnings of how the earth was created and the beginnings of the human race as we know it today. Now, the question that many of your friends will ask you when you talk to them about the Bible was, well, who wrote the book of Genesis? And how did it come to be? And many critics of the Bible will ask a question like that. Now, technically speaking, we don't know who wrote the book of Genesis. It's an anonymous book, technically speaking. In other words, there's no verse in it that says Moses wrote this book or Jacob wrote this book or the prophet Isaiah wrote this book or whatever. There's no verse that says that. However, there is in the Bible plenty of evidence that Moses was given certain revelation from God which he wrote down. Now, in your mind, I want you to separate the first five books of the Bible from the rest of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch, which means five, okay? And those five books of the Bible is usually called the Law of Moses, right? From Genesis through to Deuteronomy, it's called the Law of Moses. It's just a general term to describe those five books of the Bible where Moses predominates and his laws and his teachings predominate. And in that prelude, in those five books, there are indications here and there, for instance, in Exodus 17, verse 14, in Numbers chapter 33, and verse 2, and in Exodus 24, verse 4. There are, and others, there are evidences that God said to Moses, this is what I'm saying to you, write it down. So it's very reasonable for us to expect that God gave Moses the revelation that was needed to write down what was needed in the book of Genesis. And in addition to that, we have very, very early traditions which tell us that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, we go back even as far back as Joshua. Yeah, that's going back a long time, thousands of years, where God says to Joshua, you must do everything that is written in the book of Moses, which indicates that Moses authored a book of some sort, a literature of some sort, a body of literature of some sort, which was handed on to Joshua. And in other portions of the Old Testament, the same is true. And even the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels talks about Moses said this and Moses said that, referring to these first five books. So putting all these things together, they all connect in some way with Moses and the composition of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Genesis. So we Christians, we evangelical Christians, generally believe that we all believe that in the most general way, Moses was the author of the book of Genesis plus the other books in those first five books. However, we know we can't be absolutely sure, and we know that there may have been other people who contributed to it. We know there may have been other people who perhaps put things together and put bits and pieces of the revelations together and molded it together into a literary form. We know that. But behind it all lies this gigantic figure of Moses, whose figure actually shadows the whole of the Old Testament. And so, for us, Moses is, for all intents and purposes, the author of the book of Genesis. There may have been other multiple authors in some small way, but Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, and he stands as God's great representative, and Genesis is God's word to us. So we are expected to take the book of Genesis very seriously indeed. A second introductory comment I want to make is this phrase that occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis, that God saw it and it was good. Now, when God sees something and it was good, we automatically assume that it was perfect and glorious, which is not exactly what the word good means. Not in this context at any rate. Even the word good means different things for us in our language, right? We can say to a little boy, a little girl, you've been a good boy, haven't you? And we mean something by that. On the other hand, we can have someone in our workshop who has designed a motor that we need to make something work, and we can say, gee, that's good, and we mean something different by that, don't we? Right. So when God says that the earth is good and all of his creation is good, the better meaning of the word is that it is right for the purposes for which he has created it. That's what he means by it. This is what I wanted to do. This is what I plan to do with this matter. This is how I wanted to work out because I have a plan for this planet that I have created, this universe that I have created. So the word good also carries with it the idea that the person who speaks the words, the word, this is good, is good himself. He's a good God. So we are introduced in Genesis to a God who is good, who's good. Now, you may not think that that's a great revelatory statement for you to hear on a Wednesday night, but I want to tell you that if you were living in the days of the people who heard these things read, you would not have experienced that for yourself. You would, and if you were living in the adjoining nations, the gods that you served would not have been good. It was a complete and absolute bombshell of an experience to hear that God is good. See? So it's very important to note this in the book of Genesis. And then the third thing I want to say is that you will notice that at the end of the seventh day, at the end of the creation, the seventh day is a Sabbath. You'll notice that. I just want to mention this in passing because I'll return to it again. The number seven is tremendously important in the Bible. And one of the great scholars, Gordon Wenham, whose name is Gordon Wenham, points out that in Genesis chapter 1, there are lots of little groups of seven. Words are used seven times. Phrases are used seven times. The days of creation, seven, with God resting on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And why is that important? That is important, you see, because the whole account of creation was an absolute affront and a condemnation of and a contradiction of the ideas of creation that were held by the adjoining nations in Mesopotamia. The adjoining nations in Mesopotamia, the pagan nations surrounding Israel, who occupied that part of the world at that time, saw seven as a bad number. They dreaded the number seven. It was a number to be feared. They preferred the number six. But in the Bible, everything's dealt with in sevens. And so this is a great reminder when we read this of how in the last book of the Bible, we are also told the same thing, that the number seven is tremendously important and that the number of man is 666. Remember? And so what you've got here is a complete breaking down of the pagan view of the creation of the world. What you've got in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is a view of the creation of the world which was completely opposite to what the pagan nations believed regarding their gods and their goddesses and their myths and their folklore about how the world came into being. This revelation given to Moses stands in absolute contrast to anything that the unbelievers believed. Now, friends, you need to understand that for yourself today, that if you are a Christian, what you believe will stand in complete contrast to the belief system of your friends and neighbors and family, even though they may be benign toward you, and even though they may be accepting of you. In their hearts, they will not believe what you believe. They won't believe what you believe. And there might come a moment when that will rise to the surface and cause tension and trouble. But you need to understand that that is the kind of literature we're dealing with. This is the life that we've let ourselves in for. This is the Savior that we have embraced. This is the salvation that we have received as our own. It is something that is completely countercultural to the world and its belief systems. And in the very first book of the Bible, you've got indications of that. And the first step we're going to have a look at, of course, is the creation. Genesis is the story not only of how we came to exist, but it's also the story of God's absolute persistence in having a relationship with his human creatures. Even though sin comes in and destroys that, God persists with his human creatures. And the book of Genesis, right from the beginning, tells us about a God who enters into a relationship with his created order, and particularly the human beings he has created. He's determined to bless them in spite of their continued sin. And so this overarching theme of Genesis, that God is working to call out a people for his name, is what gives Genesis a kind of a coherent theme. You see, God is working all the time so that he will be involved with his people. Now, when we come to the book of Genesis itself, the first 11 chapters tell us about the creation and about the fall and about the spread of sin. And so that's chapters 1 to 11. And then from chapter 12 onwards, the salvation story starts. However, we need to remember that there may be a vast gap in time between chapters 11 and 12. And so it's futile for us to try to always date things and take scientific evidence and look at this and try and match this with that, because we aren't given that data in the Bible, because it's not its purpose. See, the Bible didn't say, okay, well, now I'm the Bible speaking and saying, I'm going to foresee what the people in the 21st century are going to be asking, therefore I'll put it in right here and now. It didn't work like that. There's just general, overall, dynamic, eternal principles given to us which are applicable to every age. And the first, of course, is step one, which is the creation. Now, you'll notice that there's no discussion of where God comes from. Now, is that important? Yes, it is. John Lennox, in one of his discussions with Dawkins, wanted to know from him if there was a creator. Who created the creator? And John Lennox said to him, that is a schoolboy question, and I'm surprised that a man of your intelligence is still asking it. And why is that? Because a man like Dawkins will accept the eternity of the universe. He accepts that the universe is eternal, and it'll go on forever, because that's the only way we can think about the universe. It's so huge, so big. It is overwhelming. We can only think about it in terms of eternity. But, said John Lennox to Dawkins, you won't accept the eternity of God. How can you be willing, from an intellectual point of view, to accept the eternity of one thing by your own judgment and reject the eternity of another thing? But the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God, that's in the beginning of our universe as we know it today, there was God. Of course, he was there before the beginning. He was there long before the beginning. Long before the universe was created, God was there in all of his glory. And we must never forget that God has been revealed to us in the Bible over time, and coming through the New Testament particularly, as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our Trinitarian God is there right at the beginning. And so we are told who created the universe. Who created the universe? Did the universe come out of some sort of primordial slime? Did the universe come out of a big bang? Did the universe come out of this particular set of scientific circumstances or that particular set of scientific circumstances? Whatever your theory about that may be, the fact of the matter is, at the beginning, where was God? Whatever method he used, he was God. God was the one who brought the heavens and the earth into being. God created the heavens and the earth. And we need to bear that in mind, that that is step one. If we're going to walk through the Bible, we've got to get that firmly fixed into our mind. The reality of the existence of God is endorsed by the very existence of the universe. You only have to look at the universe and you'll see that the universe proclaims the glory of God. That is the only way that we can actually understand our universe, if we are going to be true to our own selves, to our inner selves, to our consciences. It's people who are not true to their inner selves who will not accept the evidence around about them that the universe itself gives to them. But the great proof of the existence of God is you and me, the existence of human beings, because we are able. Why are we able to look at the universe and ask questions? We can look up at the skies and say, where did that come from? We can look at the stars and say, isn't that magnificent? We can look at the moon and say, isn't that beautiful? We can look at the sunrises and sunsets and we can make comments about it. But you will not find any of the other created order ever doing that. You don't find orangutans looking at the sunset and saying, where did that come from? Right? But it's only human beings who do that. Why do we do that? There is something in us that pushes frontiers all the time. There is something in us that asks questions no other of the created order is asking. There is something in us that wants to know things and nothing else wants to know. And so we can look at the creation, we can ask questions, and that itself is a proof that we have been created by somebody who created us bigger than himself, but with the ability to interact in some way with the creation round about us. So the story of creation is told in a way that underscores the blessing that God confers on Adam and Eve. Not only existence, but also vital life in the presence of God. So Adam and Eve are vital people, filled with a vital life, so they can interact with the Creator and interact with the creation round about them. And that is the only way that we can explain the data that is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And no one else can explain that. No one else has any explanation for it. You also notice in Genesis chapter 1, there's two different accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. There's the one that I read to you, which ends at the end of chapter 2 and verse 3. And then there's another account of creation that begins immediately afterwards. When the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, and so on and so forth. So we have a separate, a different account of creation, an additional account, if you like an addendum to what God has said in the opening account of his creating the world. How do we account for that? What's the point of it all? Well, the first account of creation, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, looks at creation from the cosmic perspective. It's majestic. It is huge. It is great. It is God's creation of the whole of reality. That's how Genesis 1 views creation, as God's creation of the whole of reality. And it's a majestic, wonderful, magisterial work of the great Creator who is greater than the creation that he has made. Right? And we read that what God did was this. He says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now he created this earth, and it says it was formless and it was empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now there are some very complicated theological arguments involved in these opening verses, which I can't present to you tonight, and very complicated uses of ancient Hebrew words and ancient Semitic words which are used in these opening verses. Suffice it to say this, that when God created the world, when God created matter, it was formless. And when God created matter, it was like an empty mass or void. And some people have got different views about these things. They say that the empty mass or the void was there first, then God came along and worked with it. But no. The Bible says that God created it. And when he created it, it was his purpose to create it formless and void. And we have a hint here of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we are told in John chapter 1 that everything was created by the Word of God, and in Colossians everything was created by Christ and for Christ, we read. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is implicit in these verses, and we are never very far from that doctrine in Genesis chapter 1. And that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the Spirit of God, of course, refers in our view to the Holy Spirit. Some other theologians may have different views, but we believe this belongs to the Holy Spirit. There you have already an indication of a Trinitarian God creating this matter, which is now existing, and he's now going to work with it. So we've got the creation of matter, which is formless and empty. And John Lennox reminded us that in his debates with some of these famous atheists, some of them believe that matter came out of nothing. And he made the comment that nothing can only produce nothing. Nothing cannot produce matter. And so behind the creation of matter is this great and glorious and wonderful and sovereign God who works in this strange and wonderful way. However, When he creates matter, he creates it formless and empty. Why does he do that? Why did he do that? He did not just speak his word and immediately there were fish in the sea and birds in the air and sun and moon and stars and everything else. No, he creates it first of all formless and void. Why is that? Well, one reason may be is that God wanted all of the world to know that he acted as the great divine sculptor of this formless void, this mass, so that he could make it exactly according to his design, so that it would perfectly suit the crown of his creation, man and woman. And so step by step, we read in the Bible, God could easily have just with one word have spoken everything into existence immediately, but rather we are told step by step in the Bible what he did on different days so that the world became this masterpiece as we know it today. This wonderful place that we so admire with all of its glory and all of its beauty today. And he does this by the power of his word, and it takes 6 days. Which brings us to step number two, and we'll just talk for a moment about the idea of 6 days. What does the Bible mean when it talks about 6 days? The idea of 6 days has been in conflict with science and has caused very great confusion to many in our scientific age. And your kids will be laughed at school if they're Christians, or your grandchildren, because they'll believe what Genesis says, and because they won't understand it, they'll think of 6 days as 6 literal days, and kids will laugh at them because they believe something different and they've been taught something different. However, there is no evidence in the Bible that the word day in Genesis involves a 24-hour day period like you and I are familiar with it today. The word day is used in different ways in the Bible, just like we use the word day in our lives. In our lives, we say every dog will have his day, right? In our lives, we say happy birthday. We pinpoint certain times. We use the word day differently from tomorrow or today I'm going to do this. And so in the book of Genesis, it is very possible that the word day does not refer. In fact, most of the great commentators and theologians make this point, that there's no linguistic evidence that the word day refers to a 24-hour period, but rather to a span of time or an era of time or an era of time surrounding an event that is unfolding. So God is unfolding the glory of his salvation in his own way, in his own time. And we have no idea how to describe those epochs of time except to call it a day. That's another way we use the word day, right? So we're going to call it a day. That's how we use it. So people want to know about where the dinosaurs fit in, or where this fits in, or where that fits in. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure on people. And it's all because they don't understand the scriptures, and very often we do not understand. We haven't thought deeply enough about the scriptures or dug around enough to understand what Genesis may mean. Of course, God could create the world in 6 days if he chose to do so. In fact, one of the authors that I was consulting this week pointed out that John Calvin was criticized for taking the view that the word day meant an epoch of time and not a 24-hour day. John Calvin, you're going back a long time, you know, to get back to John Calvin. Because people in John Calvin's day thought that even 6 days was too long for God to create the earth. He could create it in one day if he wanted to. So what are you talking about now, long periods of time? So opinions change, the world changes, and everybody thinks they know so much, but we actually know very little indeed. But the fact is this is the point about this, and that is Genesis itself is not interested in giving us a clear and an unambiguous understanding of the nature of the days of creation. That is not the point of the chapter. That's not what it's about. And likewise, it is not concerned to tell us the process of creation, how God did it step by step. This is what the scientists want. They want to know, you know, where this primordial slime came from and where the first sort of life cells developed and all that sort of stuff. And out of that developed this sort of primitive life which evolved and all that sort of stuff. No actual empirical evidence for that at all. It's not that we despise any of the great scientists who adopt certain forms of evolution or anything like that. It's just that we are amazed at how easily people can accept views that are harder to believe than the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it's harder to believe. So I have a book on my shelf called I Haven't Got Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's harder to be an atheist sometimes and to believe the stuff they believe than to believe that God created the heaven and the earth. So let's remember that the book of Genesis is not concerned about telling us about how things came to be and what animals existed at what time and what cataclysms took place and what great disasters, climatic disasters took place at what time, what era. It's not concerned with that. It only wants you to know that the great creator of the heaven and the earth created everything that there is to be seen, including us. And that this great creator is good, he's glorious, and he's sovereign in every single way. Not to say that there is not a structure in the way the days of creation are presented, because the first 3 days of creation tell us about the realms of habitation, you know, the various areas, the realms of habitation, light and darkness and sky and water and land. Day one talks about light and darkness. Day two about sky and water, and day three about land. Then the last 3 days of creation talks about those things that inhabit that particular habitation, like day four, the sun and the moon and the stars fit in with light and darkness, right? See that? Sky and water fits in with birds and fish. You see that? The dry land fits in with animals and humans. So there's a bit of a structure to it, but there's no illustration of any process that takes place, because we don't know that in any way at all. We don't know how those all worked. I want to point out to you, however, that when the book of Genesis talks about God creating the great lights, he doesn't call it the sun and the moon, although he means the sun and the moon. He talks about the stars. Why is that? Because once again, the pagan nations around Israel worshipped the sun and the moon and worshipped the stars. It was a shock to them that these things were created by something greater. And so, no. The sun and the moon are not gods. They are created matter, and I created them, is what God is saying to the world. And so the whole first chapter of Genesis is a kind of a slap in the face to all forms of paganistic belief. The stars were worshipped by people in the near Middle East in those days. But here we read of the one who created the stars and the sun and the moon and all that there was on the face of the earth. So all this shows the care with which God prepared the cosmos for its inhabitants. See, God is a God of great care and love and concern, concerned with the details of all of his creation. And he's particularly concerned with his relationship with his human creation. And so this creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 is a kind of a backdrop, it's an overture to what's going to happen in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve are created. This is the exciting thing from God's point of view. I'm going to create them in my image. They will be mine, and they will speak to me and communicate with me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They will be mine. They will be the crown of my creation. And they will rule this empty void which I've now fashioned and shaped and made ready for them. they will rule it. My friends, listen. God takes great joy over all he has created. And you know what? He takes great joy over you and great joy over me. We don't feel that very often because of our natural sinfulness and because we aren't always successful and because we sometimes feel such, we feel life is such a drag. We kind of feel we're nothings, you know. And the culture tells us that. You're only somebody if you're rich and famous and can sing. Or you're only someone if you're a politician with lots of money. Or you're only somebody if you're a great sportsman who can do things. Yeah? That's when you're somebody. For the rest of us who plod along day after day and just don't do all those things, but we offer a little cup of cold water here or sandwich there to someone, we're nothings. That's how we feel. But that is not the picture of the first chapter of Genesis. No, no. The picture of the first chapter of Genesis is that God creates you and invests you with tremendous dignity as the great crown of all creation, and everything else that he has created for your benefit as human beings. And so translated now into our times, translated now through the prism of the New Testament and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have got to remember as we go home tonight that no matter what it is that you have got to face tomorrow, whatever phone call you've got to make, whatever email you've got to write, whatever task you've got to do, whatever argument or dispute you've got to settle, you have got to remember that God places great value upon you no matter what anyone says to you or does to you, and value on those to whom you speak. He loves you. And has ultimately shown us that by sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross for us. But here, before the cross comes into the picture, before sin comes into the picture, we read of this fantastic cosmos that God has created in which we are to live, which is a way of God saying to us, I love you. You ought to bear that in mind. You ought to not just say in your mind, yeah, I know that. Get all embarrassed by it. No. You've got to stand up in the morning and look in the mirror and say to yourself, God loves you, ugly face and all. God loves you. God loves you and has placed a value upon you and upon your life and is interested in your sicknesses and your diseases and your jobs and your problems and your difficulties. And he's created this universe in which I can live as a reminder that he cares about me. Have you got that? Yes. I take that home with you tonight. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need to get this. And how can we do so unless the Holy Spirit helps us? We need you to break through our natural spiritual dullness. We need you to illuminate us in the inner places. We need you to help us to see how great you are. And the wonderful thing that you did when you created the cosmos and the universe, when you created us, and the great love that you have for us, that you should place us on a planet which is livable, and where you finally sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. We pray that we may take that away with us tonight, that we and our loved ones and the people we are concerned about are loved by you. What an amazing thing. We ask you to help us to accept that and see that and live by it for Jesus' sake. Amen.